There are few things in life more consistently humbling than preaching or teaching the Scriptures. It's true there is great joy in proclaiming God's love, but there's a constant conviction of personal shortcoming in proclaiming the high calling of God on our lives to be like Jesus Christ. Preachers and teachers get to stand before people and say that God calls us to be this or that, knowing full well that we fall as far short as anyone else of the ideal. You know, it's self-incriminating to tell your kid not to smoke when you have a cigarette dangling from your own lips, or to tell your kid to share after you've just been bullying him. And public self-incrimination is not enjoyable. Now, I don't tell you all of that so that you will take pity on me, though I wouldn't mind that. I tell you that so that I admit right from the very beginning that the text we look at today is honestly out of my league, as most texts are, but this one more so. What is it in the text that makes me feel such insecurity? It's the Apostle Paul's statement of what he lives for. Earlier in the letter to the Philippians, Paul said it this way: "For me, to live is Christ." In our text for today, he says it this way: "I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings." For Paul, everything in life revolves around his relationship with Jesus Christ. As we sometimes say of other things, he eats, breathes, and sleeps this relationship with Jesus. Early in a young man's career, a wise friend said to him, "You're a very ambitious young man. I only pray that you will be ambitious for something that's worth achieving." What is the ultimate ambition of a human being? There are many lesser ambitions: power, wealth, fame, some of which we are asked to sell our souls to the devil to achieve. But what's the highest achievement, the highest achievement of a human being? Jesus said it this way, John 17, "Now this is eternal life." That is, this is the highest quality of life, even life that does not end, "that they may know you, the only true God, and know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." In our text for today, Paul says it this way: "I want to know Christ." Now please understand, Paul is not here saying that he wants to become a Christian. Paul already is a Christian at this point. He is speaking of something beyond converting to the Christian faith, beyond being forgiven for sins, beyond doing the right thing living as a Christian. He is speaking of a relationship with Jesus Christ around which revolves every other part of life. For most of us, there are several times in life when we ask big questions. What is life about? What are we here for? What are we really trying to accomplish? What is all of my effort and worry really achieving? I know it's been cited many times in the 13 years since it was written, but the words of Billy Crystal in one of his movies, I think, captures both how quickly life passes and also implicitly something of the angst with which we live through the stages of life. The movie character Mitch is talking to a group of children, but he's actually reflecting his own anxiety about life's purpose when he says somewhat humorously, "Kids, life goes by so quickly. When you're a teenager, you think you can do anything, and you do. Your 20s are a blur. In your 30s, you raise your family, you make a little money, and you think to yourself, what happened to my 20s? In your 40s, you grow a pot belly and another chin. The music starts to get too loud, and one of your old girlfriends from high school becomes a grandmother. In your 50s, you have minor surgery. You call it a procedure, but it's surgery. In your 60s, you have major surgery. The music is too loud, but it doesn't matter because you can't hear as well anyway. In your 70s, you and your wife retire to Fort Lauderdale. You start eating dinner at 2, lunch around 10, and breakfast the night before. And by your 80s, you've had a major stroke, and you end up babbling to some Jamaican nurse whom your wife can't stand, but whom you call Mama. Any questions, kids? It does seem that every stage of life brings new challenges and renews the question, what's life about? What's really going on here? In our college years, there's a combination of anticipation and anxiety. Somewhere in our 30s, after the highs of graduation and new careers and marriage and children, life begins to become routine. It's when the constant demands of kids and jobs and house and civic and church responsibilities leave us perpetually busy, if not also at times tired. We look around, we wonder what's it about. Then in the middle years of the 40s and 50s, after the early advance of career and rise in income, it kind of evolves into a reality of limitations. It's when our jobs and income plateau. It's when the empty nest looms. It's when the cracks in the marriage become more obvious and troublesome. We look around and we wonder, is this it? Is this what life is about from here on out? It also happens with what we associate with the great changes called retirement. Our vacation and leisure plans somehow fall apart because of illness or trouble with one of the kids or just a gnawing sense of aimlessness. And certainly later, if not sooner, we face the inevitable thoughts of death, either of those we love so dearly or our own. And the question keeps coming, is this it? Is this life? Is there any overarching purpose greater than the immediate opportunities and demands of each period of life? Is there anything that supersedes the peaks and the valleys of each stage of life? And, you know, the American way has been acquisition. That is, we keep busying ourselves with acquiring money, position, or hobbies. But the new car smell is gone so quickly. And the question comes back. Is this all there is? The writer of Ecclesiastes knew something of the emptiness of acquisition when he wrote in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, "For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone else who has not worked for it." And it all becomes pointless. Vanity is the word he used. Now, with all of that in mind, would you stand, please, in honor of God's word as I begin reading Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the flesh, by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. You may be seated. The situation in the church in Philippi that caused Paul to respond with these words, I think, is implied in the very words themselves. Apparently, there were in the church, then as now, people, even people who were Christians, but people who taught that grace wasn't enough. If you're going to be a real Christian, then in addition to faith in God's grace, you have to do certain things. In that day, it was Jewish Christians who were trying to convince Gentile believers that in order to be true Christians, the Gentiles had to observe the Old Testament customs. In other words, they had to become proselytes to a kind of Jewish Christianity. And the one Old Testament law or requirement that was most often referred to by those people was that anybody becoming a Christian, particularly the Gentile men had to be circumcised. It is not that Paul here considers circumcision to be wrong, but when something else is required in addition to grace in order to become a true Christian, that something else, whether it is circumcision or baptism or church membership or giving money or not doing this or not drinking alcohol or whatever, that something else contradicts grace. And so Paul makes the point again, either our relationship with God is all of grace, or it is not grace at all. And here Paul uses some very strong earthy language to describe his disdain for those who would even suggest that anything needs to be added to grace for us to have a right relationship with God. Paul goes on to say, in fact, that if anybody thinks that in order to be a true Christian, something needs to be added, Paul says, I would be the truest Christian of all. If they want a contest about who is really a true Christian based on how well one lives up to certain requirements of the law, then Paul says, I'll win every time, hands down. Here's actually the way he says it. Verse 3, chapter 3, verse 4, if anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Paul says, do you want to boast? I'll boast. I'll boast of family. I'm a circumcised Benjamite of Israel. You want to boast? I'll boast of orthodoxy. I was a leading Pharisee. You want to boast? I'll boast of activity. I actually fought against the Christian church. You want to boast? I'll boast of morality. I kept the law perfectly, outwardly. But in verses 8 and 9, Paul says this, I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Paul said, I had it all, I did it all, but I want you to know in no way is any of that a basis for my relationship with God. I did not earn a relationship with God. I received it by grace through faith. I tried being good enough for God and it failed. Instead, I accepted Jesus' goodness for me. And so Paul trumpets that message everywhere he goes and in nearly every letter he writes. Salvation, that is a right relationship with God, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. As basic and as important as that message is, Paul, however, gets almost caught up, as it were, in communicating something else as well in the midst of all of this. Again, as in other places, Paul describes what that right relationship with God is actually about. And it's that brings us back to where we began. What is life all about? Is there anything that makes sense of all that we go through? What's the ultimate ambition of a human being? Do you remember the quote from earlier? You're a very ambitious young man. I only pray that you will be ambitious for something that's worth achieving. Paul described his proud heritage. He described his proud accomplishments. And then he summed up what he had learned about the essence of life in spite of all of that with these words. I consider everything, all of that, a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've suffered the loss of all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. How does Paul describe his great ambition in life? He uses three different phrases right here in this text. He speaks, first of all, of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Knowing Christ Jesus. Secondly, he says it this way, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Thirdly, he says it this way, I want to know Christ. Again, I remind you, Paul is not here talking about himself before conversion. He's not talking about people who ought to want to know Jesus and want to become Christians. Paul already is a Christian. He said, as a Christian, I want to know Christ. He's describing the goal of his life. Paul's describing what he lives for. In fact, in the verses that immediately follow, he describes the energy that he puts into that. He says in verse 12, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. For Paul, Christianity is not just about salvation and then ethics. For Paul, Christianity is not just about getting saved and then doing the right things. No, for him, Christianity is about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and it's intensely personal, not private, personal. I can correctly say that I have a relationship with the President of the United States, and I have a relationship with my wife. But only one of those two is personal. It is that and more that the Apostle Paul is describing in his relationship with Jesus that he says is the essence of what his life is about, that I may know Christ. Do you remember being in love the first time? Such love is not usually mature, but it is uncluttered, so that we can rather easily recall how that all of life revolved around that one person. That's all we thought about. Everything we did was in light of our relationship with that one person. Paul is not suggesting here that a relationship with Jesus is simplistic, but he is suggesting it is focused, very focused. The psalmist in Psalm 27:4 wrote, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Is that my highest goal in life? Is that the goal that arches over everything else? Does all else revolve around my personal relationship with him? Thinking of the words that the psalmist wrote, I sometimes wonder, are there going to be a lot of us who are simply bored in heaven? What I mean by that is this. We spent our lives chasing other objectives most of all. And when we think of getting to heaven, we won't know what to do. We sit in the presence of Jesus and we wouldn't know what to say because we've had no practice. We've had no relationship, no personal relationship. One man wrote this, for many of us, Christ is added to our busy lives as kind of a side loyalty. We want Christ to help us achieve our self-determined goals. He becomes a very necessary ingredient in success. We want him for strength and guidance and daily peace. But do we really want him? Paul says he wants to know Christ. Do I and do you? What does it mean to know him? Many have made the distinction between knowing about someone and actually knowing someone. Knowing Jesus obviously is built on knowing about him, but it goes much further than that. I know about President Bush, but I know my wife. What does it mean to know Jesus? I think here Paul goes, as I said, beyond his other point in the passage to give us some idea of what that means. I think Paul tells us in verse 10, he says it this way, I want to know Christ, and I think the translators could have just as accurately put a semicolon there, meaning I want to know Christ, and that's what it means, to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. In other words, by experiencing the power of his resurrection and by sharing in his sufferings, we come to truly know Jesus, to know him. First of all, regarding this power of his resurrection, everything we know about Jesus and everything we experience of Jesus as God is predicated or based on the fact of his resurrection. The historical documents, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give believable evidence for the actual physical resurrection of Jesus. In turn, the resurrection of Jesus, the physical resurrection of Jesus, gives credibility to his claim that he is God and that the scriptures are the word of God. And in those scriptures, I learn that Jesus is the creator of the universe. And I learn that everything that exists is not a product of chance and time, but is the product of a loving Jesus who desires a relationship with us. In other words, I experience Jesus in all that he has created. I experience him in everything that I enjoy, day in and day out. Jesus is in the midst of that. That's him who's involved in those things. He's the one making that happen. Some people experience difficulties and they say, why? Should we not equally ask why when we experience love and pleasure and beauty and joy? Why do I have the enjoyment of friends and new experiences? Why do I experience the thrill of seeing a mountain, a majestic mountain range, or the awe at seeing a flower unfold? Why do I get to have the experience of marveling at a baby first born, or of another human being looking into my eyes and saying, I love you? Why do I enjoy more health than sickness, more pleasure than pain? Why? Is that not equally a valid question? Why? Because of a benevolent creator, Jesus, who loves me very much. It's in the power of his resurrection and all that comes from that that I experience Jesus. I learn him. I see him. I know him. Earl Palmer wrote this, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ means that our existence and even the universe itself rests not on impersonal laws or on inexorable principles, but on a person. The gospel does not say merely that in the final analysis the universe is friendly toward us. It says that the God of the universe loves us. Our trust is not in theological principles, which all too often fail us when we're in real trouble, or in an intellectually coherent Christian worldview, which can prove to be very brittle when the going gets tough. We trust in the one who upholds us, even when we are too worried or depressed or excited to trust him. The ultimate foundation of our very existence is personal. And by his resurrection power, Jesus reaches right down into my life and draws me to himself. He's the one who has forgiven my sins. He's the one who has promised to be with me, and I believe him. He is the one who says that he gives me his Holy Spirit to bear witness with my spirit that I belong to God. He's the one who answers my prayers. Now, I grant you that I could very often suggest that answers to prayers are pure coincidences. But the specificity of the prayers and their answers is so particular at times that coincidence is harder to believe than God's loving intervention. I experience Him. I see Him. Oh, not with my physical eyes, but in every other way. I experience Him. I experience Jesus in the lives of others. Week after week, I have the privilege of being in this place with otherwise sane, normal, believable men and women like you who give testimony to the same power and presence of Jesus in your life. I see Jesus in that. Sure, we struggle with doubts. But if we'll open our eyes, we will see evidence all around us. That is, I know Jesus like I know anyone else. By hearing about Him, by being with Him, by seeing His actions and what He's accomplished, by His own presence, by observing His actions in me and in others, I experience Him. I know Him. But Paul also says that we know Jesus by sharing in His sufferings. It gets more difficult for me here, because I must confess I have never studied sufficiently, and maybe even if I had, I would not fully understand a theology of suffering. And it gets out of my league. But let me share some observations. To know Jesus Christ by sharing in His sufferings is, I'm convinced, very different than speaking of a Muslim who is promised paradise and 70 perpetual virgins if he'll blow himself up in jihad. That is not what Paul is talking about. He does not claim that we will know Jesus or know Christ in martyrdom. He says we'll know Jesus in suffering. Sharing in His sufferings must mean that we suffer in some ways like He did, and for some of the reasons that He did. Most of the time, we think of suffering for Jesus as being about being persecuted for Jesus. As Jesus suffered persecution, so we suffer persecution. And that is true to some extent at some times, I think, in life. But it's much more than that. And I think the book of Hebrews gives us some insight into this sharing in His sufferings. First of all, from chapter 2. Because He, Jesus, Himself suffered when He was tempted, He's able to help those who are being tempted. Chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Chapter 5. Although He was a son, that is, God, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. Yes, there may be times when we suffer persecution for being a Christian, but much more common will be the suffering of self-denial in withstanding the temptation of self-indulgence. It may be the struggle against lust in all of its forms, and if you've ever been there, you know about the pain of such suffering, in such self-denial. Suffering may be in the day-to-day battle against selfishness, wherein we learn what it means to be the servant of others, to be the servant of others. You don't think that is costly and painful? One person wrote, to share in Christ's sufferings means that we become involved with people to care for them even at the cost of our own convenience or comfort. Denying ourselves for the sake of others is not an easy thing. Now, I didn't say giving a little bit away to help somebody or doing something with some leftover time we have or something that's convenient. I said denying ourselves. That is not an easy thing. Suffering may be in the struggle against pride, where sometimes it physically hurts to humble ourselves. Have you ever experienced that? You were so wrong and you knew it, and you were so caught, and everything in you did not want to admit that. You fought it. It was painful. Suffering. The Bible says that in that struggle, in that suffering, is where we meet Jesus. Let me put it this way. We learn more about Jesus in our suffering, I think, than we do any other way. Why is that true? Think of how Paul described Jesus back in Philippians chapter 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, took the form of a bondservant. That is, he became a human being. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here's a principle. We will never know a person as well as when we experience what they have experienced. Those of you who have lost a spouse in death, the rest of us who have not experienced that, we can know you, but when you meet somebody else who has been there, there's a knowing that is far beyond the other knowing. We begin to know and understand the very selfless, loving heart of Jesus. That is, we begin to know Jesus better when we take the same road he did, when we humbly deny ourselves to serve others. Somehow in the very act of going where he went, experiencing what he experienced, particularly in the sufferings of self-denial, we learn what Jesus' heart is like. We come to know him. So in summary, I get to know Jesus better every day through the benefits of the power of his resurrection and through suffering, even as he did. I said at the beginning that this passage is intimidating because I know how easily sidetracked I get into other things and seeing other things as more important in life than this central issue of a relationship with Jesus, knowing him. There are days in my relationship with Jesus that seem so academic, so distant, that I become discouraged and sometimes even doubtful about the existence of the relationship. But then when I read on to what else the Apostle Paul writes in this text, I take heart, because I recognize that the Apostle himself says he has not achieved this knowing of Jesus. Listen to his words. Not that I've already obtained all of this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Look at the verses. What is the this and that of verse 12? What is the it of verse 13? What is the goal of verse 14? It flows right out of what Paul has been talking about. It's all to know Christ, to know him. Paul makes it clear that that is the great aim of his life, to personally know Jesus better and better. And in all of that, he says, I know the best is yet to be. 1 Corinthians 13, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Every stage of life has new opportunities and challenges and joys and sorrows. And we can get caught up in all of those, and we do to some extent. But one objective is consistent through all. And one objective puts all of those peaks and valleys in perspective. It is coming to know Jesus, that I may know Christ. Several years ago, Dr. Lloyd John Ogilvie, who was until last year the chaplain of the U.S. Senate, wrote the following, and with this I close. He writes, I started the day reading these verses from Philippians, and they've been at the edge of my consciousness all day. At times they've haunted me and challenged my priorities. The question has persisted all day. Now tonight I can avoid it no longer. Can I say what Paul has said? Could I really throw away everything that has meant so much to me, consider it as garbage, so that I may gain Christ? Just how important to me is an experiential knowledge of Jesus, my Lord. I love my work, my church, my people very much. I've had more than my fair share of public, professional, and personal affirmation. Education and background mean a great deal to me. Is anything I am doing for him more important than him? Nothing belongs to me. It's all his gift. But would I give it all up for him? Is the Lord more crucial to me than what I do in my ministry for him? Our work can become so much an extension of our egos that we can lose the one for whom our work exists. Unless we allow Christ to minister to us, we will use our ministries to minister to us. He said, I now realize that I'm not alone. The one who never sleeps is here with me. The question he asked Simon Peter beside the sea is the question he asks me right now. Do you love me more than anyone else? Do you love me more than your work for me, your words for me, and the praise you receive for your efforts for my cause? Suddenly, the issues are painfully and poignantly clear. With Christ, we have everything. Without him, nothing we do, however spectacular, has meaning. Now I know again what I must rediscover every day. Jesus must be all, or he's nothing at all. Stand with me, please, in prayer. God in heaven, through these verses, you have convicted and convinced me afresh. And I pray, Spirit of God, that you would do the same, the minds, the hearts of others in this place. God, there's so much that grabs and rightfully has our attention. But God, there's also so much that rises to the top as that which we give our lives to. And inevitably, we find that it's ultimately empty. Oh God, would you please cause us to understand that only one thing should in fact rise to the very surface. Only one thing puts all of the peaks and valleys and stages of life and all of it in perspective. And that is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, may it be true of us that we press on to that. To know you, Lord Jesus. To know you in the powerful ways that your resurrection affects us now and for eternity. To know you, even in sharing in your sufferings. Lord Jesus, you are worthy. And you are our life. Help us to know it, to live it, we pray. Amen. Amen.